A few verses from Matthew chapter 1. And as you study the tree and the genealogy of Christ coming down to his birth, typically we have men who dominate almost exclusively the genealogical accounts in ancient history. And in the Bible, we find a handful of women in the line of Christ, and we'll find them here this morning. And we're going to be looking specifically at one, namely Tamar. In Matthew chapter 1, we find these words, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah, who will be in our text today, and his brothers, Judah, the father of Perez, he'll be there briefly, and whose mother was Tamar, the star in our text. And of course, Tamar eventually will lead us to Joseph, verse 6, who's the husband of Mary, who would give birth to Jesus, who is called Christ or Messiah. So we'll be spending, we'll have a series this Advent on the women in the genealogy of Christ who lead up to his birth. And, of course, this is Joseph's account, so it's on the legal side of the genealogy leading to our Savior, Jesus Christ. The text, really, this morning is taken from Genesis 38. This is a message today. You might want to just take notes and or just listen carefully. Try not to get too sidetracked because there's just so much richness and so much happening in the text and so many red flags and alarms and things we don't understand and things that some people say, why do we even read the Bible in public? Because it's so provocative, so racy. And in fact, it's kind of passage that probably a sane pastor wouldn't read Christmas time or perhaps any other time except in private. Genesis chapter 38. Verse 6, I'll read the easy portion first. Judah, remember there's the promise of grace. We've fallen into sin, and God promises a Savior to bring us grace and to bring you forgiveness. And he's going to come through Abraham, the line of Isaac, and Jacob, who had 12 sons, one of whom is Judah. He's going to be coming through this line here in verse 6. And Judah got a wife for Ur. That's the oldest, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Some people have problems right there. Then Judah said to Onan, his second son, go to your brother's wife, who is now a widow, and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her. More problems for us. And raise offspring for your brother. Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, that is, not in the eyes of the people, in the eyes of custom. So he went, and so when he went, that means whenever he went, as many times as he went to his brother's wife to have relations, he wasted his seed on the ground, more problems for us, right, in order not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life, more problems for us. Who believe greatly in the love of God. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law, Tamar, remain a widow until that is his third son, Shelah, will grow up, and then he'll give her his third son. Well, let me just say right off the cuff, we read the easy stuff, and we have 30 minutes maybe. There's even more stuff down below in chapter, the rest of the chapter. And so hopefully you can walk away with some things and at least the big picture. And I give you something that I've gleaned as I've looked at this and studied this and as we've studied it in midweek for rather intensely. And I think what we're going to learn here, at least the broad sweep, and there are a number of lessons we can learn from it, but the broad sweep that may help you here is that God can make something beautiful out of something quite unattractive. If you get nothing else out of that, this text, I hope you see that this is a very unpleasant, unattractive situation as we begin to unfold it. And yet God can make something quite lovely. And so it is for you and where you find yourselves. I won't promise to answer very many questions this morning. I'll probably raise more questions and more red flags than you can handle, more than I can handle. There's still a lot of alarms go off when I read through the text. But, you know, the Bible, it says in James chapter 1, ask a question. What's pure religion? Good question, right? What is pure religion? And James says, it's keep yourself morally clean. And then he says, and it's to look after orphans and widows. Besides being upright, which is impossible, you know, I have to keep coming back, renewing your faith in Christ, cleansing yourselves afresh. And the other half, though, is your moral obligation, your calling, to meet the needs of the orphan and the widow. That means you see the big holes in and around your life, your family, your relatives, your in-laws. You are called, if you have real religion, to plug those holes, to fill up those things with food, with clothing, with kindness, with whatever it is to help provide for the people God's put in your life. Tamar is one of those people. She had a huge hole in her life. She was a widow. Judah moves into the land of Canaan before the official landing later on under Moses. He's in there, and they marry into the Canaanite families. Judah himself marries a woman from this area. And then he gives his oldest son, Er, to marry Tamar, who's also from the area. Now, we don't know much about Er, the oldest son. It just says he's wicked, and God took his life. Which brings us to Tamar, who is the main center of focus. Now, here's a summary of Tamar's situation and the problems around her. Her husband dies. She's a widow. She's in need. Now, if I died, I would leave my wife, and she would inherit whatever I have, my house, anything in the bank account. I think it's Maryland law and most state laws. That wasn't the case back in Tamar's day. Her husband died. She's left alone without kids. She gets zero. She got nothing. That's just the way it was in that part of the world. She got a big hole, a big need in her life. So they had a little system they put in place. Actually, it was a custom at this time, and it actually became codified in the Mosaic Law about 300 years later. It's called the Levirate Law. We see it with Ruth in the story there of her pilgrimage. And basically the way that works is like, my wife, by the way, would not like the Levirate Law. I don't think any of you are married. Your wives probably wouldn't like it. Because it means that if you died, guys, that your wife would end up marrying your brother. You know, the brother-in-law. And I know that my wife is not real interested in marrying my brother who lives in the other part of the state if I were gone. But that's how it worked. Because that brother was key. You know, if she's going to have provision going forward, she needs some help here. She's got no leverage on assets. She's got no say. She really doesn't have much help at all when it comes to this family she's married into if the family doesn't provide the help. Because once your husband passes away, you're stuck with nothing if you're without kids. So her husband dies, Er dies, Judah's son, oldest son. So Onan is told, you need to step up to the plate here and marry your late brother's wife. And that's how it worked. And so Onan's not too thrilled about this. But apparently he does it. And it appears he marries her. And the only problem is he has a little bit of trouble. giving her a child. It's not because he couldn't do it. It's because he wouldn't provide for her a child. And he needed to meet her needs. In fact, you know, widows' needs were so important. You remember why the first officers, the first what we call deacons in the church were appointed? Why they were raised up? Why were these men set aside officially? What were they set aside officially to do? It was to look after the needs of the widows whose needs were being neglected. You remember that story in Acts chapter 6. You see, God even upped the ante there by giving us officers who look after the needs of people who may be widowed or have no other ways of getting resources in the Christian community. A critical lesson for us so we could spend some time on here. We need to be thinking about the people whom God has placed in our lives that have huge needs, and typically the family should call to come to rescue, like Judas' family, and sometimes they don't. Or sometimes they're unable, and that's where the church can help. And in this case, it appears that Judas' family was able, but Onan, the second oldest, was unwilling. By the way, this law of helpfulness is mentioned in Matthew 22:24, where Jesus, they're trying to catch him in a trap, and it says, "Teacher," they say to him, "Moses told us if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and have children for him." So you see, apparently it was even going on, this practice, down to the time of Jesus. Well, Onan refuses to provide a child for Tamar. And that's where you get into this very controversial, provocative language in verse 8 and 9. And I'll just read it. It's God speaking to us in what the record He's preserved for us. "Then Judah said to Onan, the second son, 'Go to your brother's wife, who is now a widow, and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother.' Onan knew that his offspring would not be his, so he went to his brother's wife and spilled his seed on the ground." Basically, he avoided getting her pregnant, so she deliberately couldn't bear a child. And the way the text reads, it's not really just one time. It's like now he's with the woman, and he should be providing a child, but he's refusing to do it. And, of course, that's why he's taken out of the picture. Like his older brother. He could have just said, oh, he was wicked too. And so he's eliminated. When you don't step up to the plate and provide, time and time again, you have opportunity to provide care for this woman. And we'll get to that in a minute. You know, you're not in a good position before God. God puts you in a position to use your resources, to use your wisdom, your strength, whatever He's given you. And if you just are resisting Him and living a self-centered life, you shouldn't expect too much of God's kindness toward you with that kind of posture. And so Onan will soon be taken from the picture here. And of course, you know what? What is his problem? His problem is that he wanted to produce a name for himself so that his name could be carried on in history. Well, why do you say that? Well, it says in verse 8 that you would raise up offspring for your brother. And Onan knew, verse 9, his offspring would not be his. Of course they would be his, literally, physically the child. But the way society would view it, as they saw Onan's child walking around, oh, this is the son of Er, who's the son of Judah, who's the son of Jacob, who's the son of Isaac, who's the son of Abraham. You see what his problem has here? It's kind of like those Roman emperors. Remember those guys? Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar. Caesar was the power part, the emperor part. Well, you know why there's 28 days in February, right? You've got the story, right? This is the way I've heard it. I'm sure there's various versions, but I got the core of the truth. You see, back in, was it 46, something or other, when Roman, 46 B.C., yes, Julius Caesar revamped the calendar, and he made some drastic changes, and then he wanted to make sure that he got credit for it. You see, so he set it up, and after he arranged the days in a certain pattern, he stuck 29 days in February originally, and then he decided he was going to change the name of the seventh month. It used to be Quintilis. But now we all know the seventh month, right? It's July. That's so when you say July, don't you always think, oh yeah, Julius Caesar, right? Oh yeah, he's the guy that changed the calendar and named this month July. That's Julius. That's what I'm supposed to think about here. You know, hundreds or thousands of years later. Then, of course, this next emperor comes along, Augustus Caesar. And he's thinking, oh, that was too much work to revamp that whole calendar. But you know, I got a clever way. I'll just fix it a little. I'll just adjust it. I'll just take one day out of February, which is 29. This is the question we're answering, right? How'd you get 28 days in February? Well, there was 29. He said, I'm just going to move one day from February, right? And now I'm going to push it over into August. Hey, whew, that was easy. And now, you know what? I'm going to let people know I revised that calendar, and I'm going to give myself credit. We'll just call this eighth month, which was Sextilia. Why don't we just name that? Let me see. I got it. How about August? August, Augustus Caesar. You see? See what these guys do? They had the power. And if we had the power, maybe we'd do that. Maybe we'd put our names on park benches. Or when you drive from Virginia and you're coming into Maryland, and the first thing you see on the first day, I suspect, first day is in office, Governor O'Malley. I thought, didn't he used to say something else before that? I don't remember. I think it did. But, you know, and because, of course, I don't want to criticize him, but you get the point, is that there's something about human nature. We like to be remembered. It's important. We looked at it in Sunday school today. These two guys, you know, can I sit at your left? Can I sit at your right? Can I be up there where everybody will notice me? Especially when I'm gone. You see? And this was the problem for Onan. If he took this wife of his brother's, which he did on the surface, I guess he just tried to look good at that point, but he was afraid to provide for her a child, because he knew the child would never be considered his. And you know, I find it extremely instructive that here is a man trying to preserve a name for himself, and so he misses out on the whole line to the Messiah. He's trying to protect his name, and he misses out on the line altogether. You understand? You see, we don't need to protect our names. God will do that. All we need to do is the right thing. In this case, the right thing was just to care for the sister-in-law. That's all he needed to do. God would take care of his name, but he wasn't having any part of it. So now when you hear an Onan, you know what it means? It means masturbate. For those of you who've studied a little more technical, because it's the foundation for what he did when he went into his wife, his the widowed brother's wife, and instead of giving her that potential child, he spewed his seed, the seed of life, onto the ground. And now it's just become a very controversial subject, and everybody has these debates about Onan and masturbation, and they've taken this text and twisted it. It has nothing to do with sex, really. It has nothing to do with masturbation. It's got everything to do with a man who was unwilling to provide for his sister-in-law. He wouldn't do it because he was so concerned about providing for his own name. And there's the one big lesson we can learn here is that Tamar will be provided for. She doesn't need the help of the older brother, or she won't need the help of the middle brother, Onan. But God will have a way. You see, now there's a third way. We're thinking, well, maybe Shelah will come up to bat. Maybe the old man, Judah, will say, I'm going to give you my third son here. Because now it's now his opportunity and his duty to step up and say, okay, now that my two old brothers have died, I'm going to marry you, and I'll make sure you're provided for. But Judah steps in and he says, okay, first of all, he's too young. Shelah's too young. When he grows up a little older, maybe he's 5, 10, who knows. She's probably going to have to wait till he's at least 13, 14, 15. So maybe she's waiting 5 years, 8 years, 10 years. So he's growing up. Finally, it dawns on her that Judah, this is all in the text, Judah is not going to give his last son. The text says, why? Why won't he give her this third son? He won't because he thinks she's jinxed. She's a walking Job. She's a ladder you don't want to walk under. She's a black cat who's going to walk right in front of you and you're going to have a bad day. She is a time bomb ready to explode. That's what she is. That's what it says. That he thinks his sons are dying because of her. He won't face up to the fact that the first was wicked, the second was irresponsible and negligent and self-centered and wanted to make a name for himself. And so he chalks it up as if it's this woman's fault, this Canaanite. We should never got involved with those people anyway. You know, where the Jews in the line of the promise and all this. Who knows what all was going on in his mind, but he definitely felt she was the problem. And that's why he wouldn't give up the third son. So where does that leave Tamar? Now, you're Tamar. Now, you got a bad name. This is not good, folks. Here you are. You're widowed. You can't get any assets. Your husband's got them, but you can't get to them. You can't cash in the insurance policy. You have no legal rights unless you have a kid of his. That's the only way you can get to it. What's she going to do? She has a way. If she gets criticized, she gets her way, you look at it and you read it on the text, you say, now they're talking about prostitution. First they're talking about, you know, owning and spilling his seed on the ground. Now he's going into a story about prostitution and deception. I told you, it's a complicated story. It's a provocative story. I didn't write it. You know, I'm just the middle guy. I'm just the reporter here. I told you to send your kids out. I don't know if you did or not. It looks like they're pretty well gone. The rest of you will be doing patchwork later on to try to fix this stuff. But, you know, I'm doing a lot of my own patchwork, and I'm an adult, fixing myself, patching myself. But, you know, so it gets into the story of prostitution. So now we've got Tamar. So what's she going to do? You have forced this woman into a situation where she doesn't want to be. But, you know, when if you're a widow and you get older, what are you going to do? Everybody knows you need some kind of retirement. You need some kind of help. And typically, your children are your retirement. If you don't have money in the bank, you don't own land, you don't own property, and you got no kids, folks, you're up a river without a paddle. You're in big trouble. So she says, okay, he won't give me the third son. He's not going to provide for me. I'm not going to have any assets. And I'm not going to be able to carry on like I rightfully should the name of my husband. That's what should have happened. The name of her husband should have been carried on forward through her child. But she was denied. And so she dresses up like a prostitute. You know, it probably, you know, you've seen people in the Middle East, perhaps from a Muslim tradition, and once they get those clothes on, like I saw a woman the other day walking in a shopping cart, and I could see about a half an inch slit of her of who she was. I mean, that could have been a clown in there. It could have been a boy. Who knows? I assumed it was a woman. Who knows what's inside of that thing? It just, everything was covered. Just, you know, I think she had brown eyes, though. That's about all I could see. And so she's dressed up. And now what's she going to do? Here's her plan. She's going to have a kid. She's going to carry on her husband's name. And when that kid comes, she's going to have access through the kid to assets. You see, the whole problem, it's a matter of provision. And we're going to see that God can take something very, very unattractive, turn it into something lovely And the first half of that is just a very literal physical thing. That God has a way of providing when you're being blocked. You've married perhaps into a dysfunctional family, a bunch of in-laws who don't give a hoot. And maybe it cuts both ways, by the way. Maybe they've done the same. You know, and people have just basically lived self-centered lives and they see the needs around them and yet they just like pretend like they don't exist. Oh, we're going to Florida. Spend the last 20 years of our lives now that we got a pile of cash this high. And the whole world's going to hell because they're starving without food and without the gospel. Preaching to myself as well as to you. I think there's a lesson here that God, if we neglect them, God will have a way. God will make a way. He cares about the widow, the needy, the poor. And He calls us to do the same. And Tamar will be provided for. She does the only thing she really knows how. She cleverly dresses up like a prostitute. Appears to be a temple prostitute, which wouldn't have been uncommon. And of course, by this time, Shan has grown up, the oldest or the youngest. She's not going to get access to him. And also, Judah's wife has passed away, so he's single. He's going to shear sheep, and he's going down the road, and apparently somewhere in the vicinity where Tamar happens to be, dressed up, incognito, hidden, and men being men, single, women being women, men's eyes being what they are. That's a woman. I'm a man. I got a few minutes on my hand. And being weak as he is, basically, she ropes him in. She lures him in. And I don't want you to give Tamar a bad rap here. Because when you read the text, it doesn't say anything about the badness. It's not really concerned about immorality. It's not. She's not there for the fling. He might be there for the fling. Who knows? He's probably going to justify it in some religious terms. Like, oh, this had to do with some cult or some kind of a thing. Or some religious ritual. Who knows what he's thinking. But she got him roped in. And they spent a little time together. And the text makes it very clear, by the way, it happened one time. Now, I know some of you have been trying, some of you married have been trying many times to have a kid. You've been trying week after week, month after month, some of you year after year, so you've never been able to have a child. She tries one time, and bingo, she gets two. I tell you, the hand of God is in this thing. See, He's not concerned about the sex thing, or He's not concerned about, you know, telling us about this owning thing, spilling His seed on the ground. He's concerned about providing for this woman. And He's going to do it, even if she's forced to what some would call low measures. Folks are unorthodox methods. God doesn't seem to care. God takes her unorthodox methods and He honors them. He remembers the widow's need. And He provides for her. He's going to, and the childs are going to come, children are coming. That means she's going to have assets. And that means the oldest will get the name for himself that he deserves. And you know what else it means? It means that Tamar is now in the line to the Messiah. Unbelievable story. She's in the line of grace. People pushing her out, denying her all kinds of privilege. And yet God is quietly providing, watching over her, and puts her right in the line of grace. And that's why she's recorded in Matthew. She's in the legal line to the Messiah through Joseph, who's the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. What's the big sweep? Well, to me, the big sweep is this. And there's a lot of stuff. I'm sure there's a zillion lessons here that we could learn. Some of those we could discuss at different points later on. But I think the big sweep for me this morning, for us to take away, is that God can take something that's quite unattractive, quite unlovely, and turn it into something very beautiful. And that's what he does. He takes a very unattractive situation where there's great need, great difficulty with this woman Tamar, and yet he shows how he can provide for her in a huge way and turns her need into a very beautiful situation for her, providing for her in every way, literally and spiritually, as he leads her into the line of the Messiah and leads us in the same way. And folks, we too can be led into the legal line of the Messiah. And for you who are trusting Him, you are in the legal line of the Messiah. You're in there. You have legal connection to Him before God if you are turning from your sin and trusting in His salvation, which He provides for you through His birth, through His perfect life, and through His substitute death for your sin on the cross. This time, let's confess our sins afresh to Him as we read in preparation for communion this morning here from page 3 of your bulletin. Arise, shine, for your light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you.